Okay, I know that you're not going to believe this, but today we're going back to John chapter 1. You don't know the abuse I take. You know, having my son on staff, and he gets up here and makes all kinds of comments about me, and he goes on and on. I heard what he said the last time he preached about me never ending and being in chapter 1 the whole year. That's not true. There's nothing true about that. I got to tell you, though, and I promise, after this week, we will be out of chapter 1. We will not do any more in chapter 1 after today. But I got to tell you why we're doing this. If you are a student of Scripture, and if you've ever looked at the Gospel of John, you can't hurry your way through the Gospel of John chapter 1. You have got to lay the foundation that sets you up for study for the rest of the book. There's so much stuff that John gives us in the very first chapter that you have to lay a proper foundation. Maybe my foundation was a little longer than most, but I think it's well worth our time. If we invest in chapter 1, you will appreciate it going forward because the rest of the book will make a lot more sense to us. When I was doing sermon prep this week, I came across a story, quite by accident, about a lady named Mary Whipple. Mary Whipple was born on May the 10th, 1980, in Sacramento, California. She stands 5'3" tall, and she weighs 108 pounds. And though her appearance might lead you to believe that she's not a force to be reckoned with, her list of accomplishments, however, does. She competed in the 2004, 2008, and the 2012 Summer Olympics. She took home gold medals in 2008 and 2012, and took home a silver medal in 2004. She was the official coxswain of the women's rowing team for 12 years, and in addition to the Olympic successes, she led her team to 5 world championships. Now, as our task today is to begin to examine the process by which Jesus chose the disciples who would journey with him on his earthly mission and ministry, as I was reading the story about Mary Whipple, there's a tie here. See as I tell the story if you can see where this ties in. First of all, when I started reading the story, I wanted to find out what a coxswain is, what they do, and how to pronounce that properly. It's spelled coxswain, but it's pronounced coxswain. Those of you that are on rowing teams, the Mon Valley rowing team, you probably already know this. There isn't a Mon Valley rowing team. That was a joke. The coxswain is the person who sits in the boat. She or he are the only person in the boat that faces the direction of the finish line. So they're the only ones that have a view of the horizon and are seeing the finish line. They sit in the front and they give instructions. They give commands to their team. They keep their team rowing consistently. Mary Whipple has a little computer that's anchored to the floor of the boat at her feet that feed her constant information about the rowing rates and the individual team members and the other teams that are in the race. And so as she gets the information, she wears a speaker on her head that broadcasts through the boat with little speakers that are built. It's pretty cool. Built right into the boat so that her team always knows what's going on. She is responsible to see the big picture. She always has her eyes on the big picture, and the big picture is winning. And she's very, very disciplined. But when the race gets started, Mary Whipple is all business, and nobody messes with her. She knows her stuff, and she knows her craft, and she keeps her team in line with the race itself. It's interesting to me as I studied this that every person in the boat has no vision for the end of the race. They can't see anything that they're rowing toward. The only thing they can see is Mary Whipple or the coxswain, whoever that might be. So they have to keep their mind focused on what she's saying to them, on the instructions she's giving them, because they have to believe and trust that she knows the way to the finish line. And keeping the boat in a straight line is critical. Over the course of a 2,000-meter race, a team can lose as much as 3 seconds if the coxswain allows the boat to deviate even once from a straight-line course. It's a very, very precise sport. So the rowers learn to trust Mary, and the greatest compliment that they can pay her is the fact that they trust her, they believe her abilities, and they know that she has their best interest at heart. An article in 2012 in a New York newspaper, the title of the article was, "The smallest body in the boat has the voice of ultimate authority." Now, Can you see how I'm going to segue very creatively and very naturally from the story of this woman right into Jesus calling the disciples? It reminded me so much of what the disciples accepted when they came on board and in line with Jesus as the master teacher. There were times in the life of in the lives of disciples when they did not know where they were going. They did not know what was ahead of them. They did not know how to get over an obstacle that was facing them. And unless they trusted Jesus enough to know that he knew the way, they would have gotten lost. They would have departed from the course. And this is what Jesus did for his original 12 disciples. He kept them on course. He kept the big picture in mind. And he led them through every obstacle that they faced. So the role of the coxswain was very important in winning all of those medals and winning those national championships. Keep that in mind as we study this passage that talks about Jesus choosing the men who would walk with him in his journey. And I say that because I believe that Jesus, in fact, chose men who God had appointed to be his disciples. These weren't a random pick. They weren't picked at a drawing somewhere. These weren't the only 12 that were left, so he had to go with these guys because that's all he had to choose from. I believe God chose these men specifically because he knew what kind of courage, he knew the kind of fortitude it was going to take to get to the end with Jesus. And if you know anything about the other Gospels or the Gospel of John, the rest of the Gospel, you know there were times when these disciples had obstacles that they could not, you could not believe the terror that they faced and the obstacles that were in their way. So these were men that God chose. Let me prove that to you. In John chapter 15, further over in this Gospel, verse 18, it says, Jesus is talking, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's quite an invitation, isn't it? Jesus is talking about those who walk with him, that the world hates them. Jesus warned his disciples in this passage, by inference, all believers in this passage, that the world we live in will reject the message of Jesus. That is a given. We should expect that. We should not expect that everywhere we share our testimony or share the scripture that it's going to be well received. At least at the beginning, most people reject what we have to say, as they did with the original disciples. But Jesus called these men to himself out of the world and therefore made them accountable to him. That when he called them to himself and said, "We're going to go on this journey together," that moment when they said yes, when their will was surrendered to his, they were saying, "We will now be accountable to you as our leader." So that when trouble came for the disciples, they had the assurance and the confidence that they had been chosen by Jesus specifically and that Jesus was in charge, that Jesus had the power to guide them and direct them and give them the instructions to maneuver the difficulties in life, that Jesus was the one who always kept his eye on the big picture. He always knew where they were going. He could not tell them always where they were going, but he knew, and he also knew what the end result was going to be. They couldn't have known that then. He knew that they didn't have the ability to handle that story. It had to unfold and happen as it did. Over in John 17, verse 9, it says, Jesus again speaking, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." That passage in John 17 is commonly referred to as the priestly prayer of Jesus, that he prayed just prior to his death as he petitions the Father on behalf of those remaining 12 disciples. He prays that they would be protected from Satan, the enemy of their souls, and from the destruction of the unity he has built with them. He knows that if the unity is destroyed among the disciples, they'll scatter and their strength will dissipate, because their strength was found in what they believed together about Jesus, about who he was, about what he had done in their life. And these words in John 17 proved to be a great encouragement for the disciples as they lived their lives and carried Jesus' message forward after his death. So the words of John 17 are written after the disciples had given themselves as friends of Jesus, after they walked with him through his entire earthly ministry. Now remember, when Jesus was praying that prayer, he's praying for guys who had walked with him for the entire 3 years of his earthly ministry. No one knew him better than the disciples. They had invested that time it takes. So the words of John 17 are retrospective as John now writes about that journey and what they discovered and what the purpose the disciples found in being with Jesus. John is telling his story as he looks back and remembers the details of what it was like just being with Jesus. Now, let's go back to chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, John realizes for us what the call of Jesus was like. So he's going to talk about that calling from his perspective. But remember, he's writing about it after the fact. So he's looking back and he's remembering what the call was like that he and the other disciples experienced and what it cost them, get this, what it cost them to follow Jesus. And so this morning, that's what we're going to talk about. What did it cost the original disciples and what does it cost us if we are going to declare ourselves followers of Jesus? So chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. It is easy in our culture to identify ourselves as Christians, as opposed to being Jewish or Muslim or any other of the myriad of religious associations we might name. However, it is not as easy to identify yourself as a follower of Jesus, is it? That narrows the focus. One whose life has been changed by the teachings and values of Christ, one who's made a specific choice to name Jesus as the priority that now orders his or her life. But that's exactly what John does in this gospel. He's not interested in whether or not we are generically identified with Christianity. He wants us to experience a transforming relationship, intimate relationship with the risen Christ. That's his goal in writing this book. That's what he wants you to consider. He wants you to have a relationship that changes who you are, what you do, and what motivates your life on a daily basis. So the next challenge from John's gospel that we hear in chapter 1 and from this teaching is what we need to grapple with today. And that challenge is this: what will it cost me to be a follower of Jesus? What will it cost me to be a follower of Jesus? In verse 39, Jesus spoke to the two disciples of John the Baptist that had heard him refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. One of them was Andrew, the other, it is believed, is John, whose gospel account we're studying right now. When Jesus saw them following him, he looked at them and said, "What are you seeking?" And the two answered, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Jesus was trying, I believe, to get a better understanding of the nature of the commitment these two men were making to him. Jesus wanted them to know who it was they're really seeking. What kind of commitment are you hoping to find from this relationship? So he's looking deep inside of them. John and Andrew indicated by their response that they wanted to know more than just the address where Jesus was hanging out. Don't get hung up on that. I don't think they were saying to him, "We just want to know where you live. We want to see what the condo's like. We want to evaluate your property." No, that's not what it was about. I think the question that is intimated from this passage, they want to know more about who he is. What is the nature of his mission? What is his purpose? What will this ministry that he has be about? And and perhaps they wanted to know what their place in that ministry might look like as they come along with him, as they decide to join with him in this ministry. They were definitely interested in more than a sideshow. Their dedication to John the Baptist previously showed Jesus that these were men who understood what it was like and what the cost of commitment was. If anyone wanted to be a disciple of John the Baptist, could you imagine? John the Baptist was a weird dude. He was very unusual. He ate locusts and wild honey, and he wore strange clothing. I like nice clothing, strange clothing, but he wore really strange clothing. So people that hung out with John the Baptist were identified as John's followers. That wasn't necessarily a good thing. People realized that he was different in his life, and his values were different. But Jesus saw the fact that these disciples were willing to follow John the Baptist. They had a thirst in them. They had a hunger in them to find out more of what he was about. So Jesus said to them, this is the critical phrase that sets up our study today. He said to them, come and you will see. It represents the spiritual adventure that awaits any person who's willing to accept the responsibility of being directly associated with Jesus in a relationship. So taking those words, come and you will see, let's try to imagine together this morning what that one little phrase might have meant to the original disciples. First of all, it was as if Jesus was saying to them, come and see and get acquainted with me. Come and find out who I am. It's encouraging the way Jesus met and invited John and Andrew to find out more. Do you get the fact that Jesus didn't expect them to fully embrace what he was teaching at this point? He didn't expect them to be spiritual giants at this point. He knew that they were curious onlookers at this point. They were coming just to discover more about him. He invites them to come and examine the evidence of what he was doing, to see it for themselves. He invites them to observe, look at what I do, look at the way I live, look at what I expect from those who follow me, and most importantly, look at how very different I am from the religious environment that you've been part of your whole life. He knew that they may have questions, they might have doubts, they might have concerns. Jesus didn't cower in fear because of those questions, doubts, and concerns. He knew that if he invited them to come alongside him, they would have their questions answered. They would have their doubts assuaged. You know, some of us grew up in traditions where maybe it wasn't taught blatantly, but it certainly was intimated that you do not question God. You do not have questions about God. You do not say anything about God. You don't ever raise your voice to God because he'll zap you. Because that which most of us were raised in a religious tradition was that God's out to get us. And so you've got to be careful. Direct your anger to each other. Keep it away from God. Because God somehow can't handle the questions you have. He can't handle the doubts. Well, when you think about that, that is the most absurd concept ever. The God of the universe can't handle the questions that finite folks like you have. What kind of God would that be? I don't want to trust a God who isn't smarter than me. Trust me on that one. Some of you that know me well would say amen. Yeah, brother. Yeah, you need help all the time. Jesus wasn't afraid of their questions and their concerns. He wanted them. The best way to get those questions answered, to get those concerns dealt with, is just to walk with him, to watch him, to understand what he says to people. So he invited these men who would be his companions on this journey to become eyewitness to everything he taught and everything he did. And then the record of what happened to them provides us today with a testimony of the authenticity of the actions of Jesus. We are seeing, by reading and studying the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we are seeing the testimony of men who were firsthand witnesses to the work and power of Jesus. And it gives us an opportunity to embrace this teaching as that which we can trust and believe in ourselves. The gospel accounts are our firsthand record of the story of Jesus as it was lived out on the real stage of human life. And as the gospel authors give their account of what Jesus' ministry really looked like, we then have something to evaluate ourselves. The Spirit of God draws us to himself. The Spirit of God gives us the ability to believe. But we have to come to a place at some point in our life where we have to trust. that what we are seeing, what we are reading, what we have record of, that we can believe that, and that we can embrace that, and that we can own that in our personal faith. Throughout the disciples' experience with Jesus, he extends an invitation that says, come and see who I am, what I do, and determine whether I can be trusted. Same call is to us today. He extends the same call to us today. That in addition to the invitation to come and see and observe me firsthand, Jesus also is extending an invitation to the disciples to come and allow your lives to be changed and influenced by being near me and with me. What Jesus knew, but the disciples did not know at the time of their calling, was that their lives were going to be fundamentally altered and changed just by being around Jesus and by immersing themselves in his person and presence. They could never have imagined at first the changes that would be brought about by sharing in Christ's character and his nature. The early disciples defined for us in the 21st century what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because they were literally the first ones who dropped what they were doing. They left everything behind and they went with Jesus. These guys weren't losers and bums. They were talented men with careers, ambitions, family, friends, and roots that tied them to the communities. But they, get this, they surrendered everything they knew, everything that had been their tradition, everything that made them who they were. They laid it down, they surrendered that all, and they went with Jesus. The fundamental change that happened for each of these disciples made Jesus their number one ambition and their number one priority. His world became their world. His values became their values. His ideals became theirs. Author and pastor Tim Keller is quoted as saying this, a Christian disciple is one who says, all other pursuits are secondary. To serve and learn of and know Jesus Christ as my master is now primary to me. Well, the original disciples proved Keller's definition to be true. For one by one, they heeded the call of Jesus to come and have your lives transformed and changed. And they stepped up and did that. Their ambitions changed, their priorities changed, even their interests changed. And the more time they spent with Jesus, the more they were transformed into disciples with deep spiritual vision. They began to think and act the way Jesus did. They began to mirror his values and ideals. So the application is simple for us. The more time we spend in and around the teachings of Jesus, it is the more likely we are to be like Jesus, to adopt his values, to adopt his ideals. Is it any wonder then that we say to you all the time, you have got to study God's word. You have got to be in the Bible. You've got to get into Bible study. You've got to hear what God has said in his word. You've got to look at the record of scripture, because the more time you spend in the word and the more time you spend with the character of Jesus, the more you're going to be like him. Can somebody say amen? Amen? I mean, is it not true? The more time, many times we unhook from what we know is true. And we start reading the Bible, we start praying, we let things get in the way, we have busy lives. But after all, Pastor, we've got the busiest life. You go to Sunday school every day. You sit here and float around in the heavenlies. You know, we've got real lives out here. See, you're laughing because you know it's the truth. The more you unhook from the teaching of Scripture, the more your life starts to drift. We know it happens. You don't have to have a lightning bolt that comes into your home and light it up and say, oh, I forgot. I should be studying the scripture. I should be sharing my faith. Oh, I should be praying. I can't believe I forgot. No, you know that. You know you're wrong. You know that will get you away from being close to Christ. We know what we have to do to be close to Christ. It's a matter of our will, setting our will to say, this is what I'm going to do. My priority is going to be this. It doesn't happen by osmosis either. Just being around Christian things will not make you Christian. Being around the teachings of Jesus, however, will draw you in and bring you to a place where you make a personal decision to go deeper and fuller in your commitment to him. The disciples started out by observing him, the way he lived and listening to what he taught, but it wasn't long before they accepted his call. They made his ambition their ambitions, and they decided to fully follow him, to be his followers, to be followers of Jesus. And then finally, the thing I see in this passage about the first disciples was how excitement over discovering Jesus and what he was about caused them to recruit and enlist their friends and their family members in this newfound faith. What they had learned, they had to share. They couldn't hold this in. What Jesus meant to them was something they wanted to share with other people. Let's listen to the passage again. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In the collection of these early disciples, it seems that friends brought friends and family members brought family members just to discover what they had already found out, to get to know Jesus. Their excitement over that discovery seemed to outweigh their fear of the intimidation of talking to people who know them best. Tell me the truth. Who knows you best in the world? Let's start with family. You think your family that grew up with you don't know you? They know a lot about you. And some of you are really glad that they don't go to church with you, that we don't ever get a chance to meet your relatives, because then everything would be out in the open and we'd know how messed up you really are. I always say this to people. Don't ever think your family does not have dysfunction. Every family has dysfunction. Most of my relatives are somewhere saying, "You should meet my brother Greg. You should meet my uncle Greg. He's nuts. He really is. He's messed up." Family members know us best. And that's why we're so intimidated sometimes to talk to family members about our faith. We don't know how they'll accept that. We don't know if they'll reject us and persecute us. Or go with friends you went to school with. Friends who know you from school. What you were like in school. You know, think of those people who know you best. They were bringing those people, the very most difficult people, they were bringing them to Jesus because what they had found had so changed their hearts. They had to let other people know. They had to bring that home to their family. One person bringing another person to Jesus is the pattern we see in the lives of these early disciples and followers. The same is true today, isn't it? For most of you that are sitting in this room today, your original opportunity to come to church was because someone invited you, or to come to Christ was because someone shared their faith with you and their lives verified what they said they were sharing with you, to the point where you go, "I got to find out more. I'm attracted to that. I want to know what they're having to say." And one by one, there's a place for mass evangelism. There's a place for crusades where Franklin Graham comes to town and that's a thrilling experience. There's a place for all kinds of that. But the most effective form of evangelism, listen to me this morning, listen carefully. The most effective form of evangelism is called relational evangelism, where one person commits themselves over the long haul to share their faith with another person with the goal of bringing that other person to Jesus. And it doesn't happen overnight. You can't get notches on your belt at the end of the day, you know, that I led 17 people to Christ today. Whoa. You know, and hang that on the mat. That's not relational evangelism. Relational evangelism says, I'm committed to live like Christ in front of my husband, in front of my wife, in front of my children, in front of my friends, so that to the point where they see Jesus in me and they want to know who it is I serve. That's relational evangelism. And that's what we, as the followers of Christ, ought to be about. We ought to embrace that. Sharing our faith in Jesus should be a characteristic of those people who call themselves followers of Christ. Jesus is not a secret to keep that we should keep hidden. It's a reality that we should feel compelled to share. And looking at the calling of these first disciples, one has to ask, what did it cost them to become Christ's followers? And why were they willing to do it? Let me give you four things it may have cost them. The first thing, it cost them their former lifestyles. They left everything and followed Jesus. For them, they left careers and families that had been in their families for generations. They laid down their fishing nets. They just laid them down and went with Jesus. Second thing, it cost them important relationships. I'm sure that many of their friends and much of their families didn't understand why they were leaving. They didn't understand what the attraction was to Jesus. Why in the world would you give up everything you had? Why would you give up the security of steady income? Why would you give up the security of one day owning the business? Why would you throw all that aside for someone like Jesus that you know nothing about, a nomad who travels from place to place? Why would you do that? You think they lost some friends along the way, some relationships? Yes. Third, it cost them the security and comfort that their former lives afforded them. They chose this nomadic lifestyle with Jesus. They chose not to have a permanent home. They chose not to have a place to lay their heads at night. No guarantee of regular income. And then on top of all that, persecution everywhere they went. They walked into that with their eyes wide open. And fourth, it cost them their pride, the way the world would perceive them going forward. They would be hated and persecuted and ostracized by most people because of their association with Jesus. And yet, they did it. Why? Why were they willing to do it? Because Jesus spoke truth into their lives. He gave them eternal purpose, and he gave them eternal promise. And for the first time in their lives, they had real hope. They saw in Jesus what they had been looking for their whole lives that they didn't get in their career, they didn't get in their relationships, but they found it in Jesus. He made a promise to keep. A Christian disciple is one who says all other pursuits are secondary. To serve and learn and know of Jesus Christ, my master, is now primary to me. What was the challenge for today? What will it cost me to be a follower of Jesus? Four questions I want to ask you as we finish. Are you ready to make Jesus your primary pursuit this morning? Are you ready to lay stuff down? To lay down your nets and say, this is the day. I've been listening. I've been dancing around this forever. Yes, I want to make Jesus my primary pursuit in my life today. I want to do it now. Second, are you ready to quit living on the fringe of commitment and step out in faith and make a wholehearted commitment to him? It's easy to live on the fringe of commitment in the church. You know what? All we got to do is learn certain phrases, start looking good, and get to know some people. We can speak to them and say the same thing every Sunday, move to a different part of the sanctuary, say the same thing to that group of people. And people say, oh, aren't they deep? They are so deep. And we can live on the fringe like that as long as we want to. Jesus said, that's not where I live. If you want to live where I live, you've got to step out in faith and come into this adventure full-heartedly. Third, are you ready to have your life changed and transformed? And perhaps it will be in ways that you can't imagine. If Jesus were to tell you when he calls us to himself what is in store for us, we would balk. We might not want to know what he had in store for us. I didn't have the idea of being a pastor in my mind. In fact, that was the furthest thing from my mind. I rebelled. I did not want that. I'll do anything, God, but that. 37 years later, this is what I do because this is who Jesus called me to do this. And he gave me a heart for this. Number four, are you ready to row with your back to the finish line, believing Jesus guides you and gives you directions? Are we willing to get in the boat with our back to the finish line and trust the guy who calls the shots? Because he does. And he can be trusted. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for being a good teacher to us today. And I pray that you would take my broken words and lodge them in hearts to make sense for them. God, I thank you so much that the testimony of these original 12 still stands as a record for us, that we can look at who you are and what you did and what you can do and determine whether it is trustworthy or not. God, I thank you for the promise of transformation. And God, no matter where we've come from this morning, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what's going on in our marriages, in our lives of our children, in our parents, God, you have the ability to give us peace in those times, to give us the right to choose the way of Jesus rather than the way of the world. God, I just pray that we would be willing to take our place and be ready to listen to your instruction. God, no matter where we sit in the boat, put us in a place where we can see you and we can hear you and we can follow you so that we will be the people you have designed us to be. And I pray this morning, God, in this room today, if there's a person here today struggling with a decision to accept you as Lord and Savior of your life, that God, you would draw them to yourself. That God, as you can do, allow them to have the faith to step out in belief and trust, to be their Savior, to be their friend, to be their Redeemer. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.